I want us to look this morning briefly at Psalm number 39. You'd really think this psalm continues on from the previous psalm, number 38, where David is being chastised by God for the sin, for his sin, and finds himself alienated by God and his many friends. His sorrow and conviction of sin are weighing a heavy burden on his shoulders at this time, as his enemy takes the opportunity to abuse him and ridicule him in many sinful and even ways. David was determined not to complain to other people about the way God was treating him. He didn't want it to sound as if he was accusing God of doing anything in his life in the presence of the wicked, as the psalm says here. Instead, when he could take it no longer, he brought his complaints directly to God, who knew everything about him, and God also knew his heart. Each of us can find all sorts of things to complain about: our jobs, our money, or lack of it, or our situations that we find ourselves in. Often complaining to others sometimes only makes the situation worse and make them think that we're not dependent on God or that God can't take care of us. It may also look as if we're blaming God on our troubles, for the troubles in our life. Instead, we should do as David done, and we should take it directly to God, because God knows our hearts and knows our situation, maybe even better than we know it ourselves. In this psalm, David is quite an old man and has suffered quite a lot at the hands of the ungodly people during his lifetime. Here he shares some advice on how to react when he becomes a victim at the hands of evil people and the slanderous tongue also of evil people. He's asking some questions, some searching questions about life and the meaning of life. But what's it all about? The first three verses, he begins by being discouraged, not by what he sees in the world, but by what he sees in his own life. He finds it a constant battle to keep himself in check. He has to continually watch his own tongue and what he says. The psalmist gives us a list of what we are to watch for over in this life. Firstly, he says, "I will watch my mouth," in verses 1 to 3. Then verses 4 to 6, "I will watch my days." And then verse 7, "I will watch my hope." He starts this psalm by saying, "I will watch my mouth." Verse 1, "I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Here, David is almost afraid to speak out about what is going on in the world, what he sees going on in the world around him. His emotions were running quite high here, that if he spoke, it could be taken as disloyalty. And if he had heard them in their own company, he feels that they might have come out in their own, they might have said the wrong thing, or might have come out even in their own way, the way he didn't want it to. But even so, he feels he has to speak out. The situation is too serious for him to be quiet, to be silent. The acts of evil that he sees going on around him calls for a positive response. It's as if there's a fire burning deep down inside him, and he just simply has to register his protest. You know, a lot of people see nothing wrong with a wee bit of slander or a wee bit of gossip. Psalm 17 verse 10 says, "They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. A mouth that speaks deceit, curses, lies, threats and arrogance." I don't really think a mouth could be much worse than that. In a small village, there was only one church in it, and nearly every member of that church, every member of that village went along this little church, including one particular woman who was making the situation very difficult for the minister, with her constant gossiping and meddling in her neighbour's affairs. One day, when the minister of the church was trying to show the woman the harm that she was doing, she said, "But sure, I'm just praying into my neighbour's affairs. That isn't as bad as what Mrs. So-and-so is doing. She goes out at the weekends to get drunk." And just as that, the minister just cut her off. He says, "Madam, your sin is classed with murder and stealing in God's word." And quoted Romans 1:29 to her. "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips." I don't know whether the minister did any more bother with her after that or not, We all have to watch our tongues. It's human nature for each of us to try and justify our sin by saying, well, sure, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I haven't done what they done, what he or she did. The sin of the mouth can often be as evil as any other sin that we commit. The Ethiopian emperor Haile Selassie, which I don't expect any have ever heard tell of, he died in 1975. He once said that throughout history, it has been the inaction of those who could have acted, the indifference of those who should have known better, and the silence of the voice of justice when it mattered most that has made it possible for evil to triumph. It's not so true. How often have we been in company when you have known that you should have spoken up, but you stayed stumped, you stayed silent, making it possible for evil to triumph? We all need to pay more attention to our lives, each and every one of us, what we're doing and what we're saying. How can we watch our ways and make sure we're doing right, live right, and please God? We go by the word of God. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Same chapter verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. To read it, to study it, and to meditate on it. Why is our world in the state it's in today? Because fewer and fewer people are taking their direction from God's word, the Bible. This morning I brought some testaments with me, New Testaments. And if anyone would like a New Testament, please just ask me at the door and I'll give you one nice and discreetly. We need to read it, study it, and meditate on it. As David begins to speak out about what he believes to be right, he finds that it stirs up within him some basic questions about the meaning of life itself. That's often the case when we get into debate or conversation with someone or with people about spiritual matters. It causes us to sometimes question ourselves about what we really believe. Do we really understand even what we do believe? Not what the Presbyterian Church believes, but what the Bible is trying to teach us and show us. I will watch my days. David begins by asking God about the number of his days. He's asking God simply, how long am I going to live for? And will his life count for anything at the end of it all? He recognises that gaining all the wealth in the world won't give him the satisfaction that he's craving for. In the end, things that have been accumulated here on earth are all going to have to be left behind. Doesn't matter what you have. Many people today lose their health trying to accumulate more and more money, and then have to spend all their money trying to get their health back. This entire psalm is about the brevity of life. The psalmist pauses in the middle of a busy existence and begins to meditate on his life, his Lord, and the number of days which he has left on the earth. As he sits quietly and meditates, he begins to consider just how short life is. He also considers how important it is for mankind to simply know just how life short is. Verses 4 to 7 is the brevity of life, and that he discovers that there's no real hope outside of God, no real hope outside of the Lord, because God is eternal. He begins to call on God for forgiveness of sins and thank him for the number of his days. The theme of this psalm, I believe, is from verse 4 to 7. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in the Lord. It is in these verses that the psalmist really comes to understand what life is all about, and that life is too short. The Word of God has much to say on this subject, and I want us to look at some of these verses this morning on the subject that we read about here. Throughout the years, there have been many different responses to the question, what's life all about? I'm sure we've asked ourselves at times, what is this all about? What's the point of life? William Shakespeare once said that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The poet Henry Longfellow said, life is but an empty dream. These two men must be very downcast and gloomy outlook on life. I suppose if we're honest, we've all had times when we have thought the same sort of thing. We've looked at our lives and the world we live in and thought to ourselves, what's it all about? While wondering at the same time, maybe, how much longer we'll be on this earth, how much longer I'll live for. Or the psalmist says, show me the number of my days. A famous surgeon, Dr. Charles Mayo, met an old lady one time who claimed it was her 108th birthday. The surgeon obviously was a wee bit sceptical, but he still congratulated her and wished her all the best. And he says to her, sort of half jokingly, I'll see you next year on your 109th birthday. The woman said very confidently, you will. And the doctor says, I will. He says, how can you be so sure about that? He says, well, very few people die between 108 and 109. If you look up history books, that's probably right. The average age in the UK for life expectancy is 79.53. That's what Google does for you. David said, show me the number of my days. There's an internet site called livingtobe100.com that will give you an idea of the number of your days, supposedly. You'll answer all kinds of questions about your health, your daily habits, your diet, your family history, and it'll supposedly give you an idea of how long you live for. I took the test and it told me that I lived to 79, but we'll just have to wait and see. About another 50 years to go yet. We don't mind, none of us mind, I'm quite sure none of us mind living to a ripe old age, as long as we can function well in life. Otherwise, we'd maybe just rather slip away and pass on into another world. Of course, one very important thing. We all need to remember that our hope for better life is not in this life. The better life is in the life to come. It's on the other side. It's in the next life. And we, at this present time, are in the process of preparing for that life. Verse 5 we're reading. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. The psalmist here is saying that at best, the span of his life is only about the width of his palm of his hand compared to eternity, and that his lifetime is like a breath. It's like a vapour. It's only there for a short time and isn't worth mentioning compared to eternity. James 4:14 says, why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, disappears. If there's one truth I'd like to drive home this morning, it's this truth. That life is short, and we, each and every one of us, had better be making preparations for the next life. We need Christ in our lives, and we need to live for Christ. The ancient Egyptians, in many ways, were maybe much wiser than we are. For at every feast, they had many feasts, and at every feast, they had one extraordinary special guest always sitting at the head of the table. It was always wore a veil. You couldn't see the face. He never ate anything. He never spoke. And he never said anything. It was a skeleton. And they always placed it at the head of the table to warn people that even while they were feasting and enjoying themselves, that they should always remember that one day their lives would come to an end. Death is the destiny of every man, woman, and young person. While we're living, we should take this to heart and seriously reflect upon it. People have been helped to live by being reminded that they must die. Solomon, who was apparently one of the wisest men who ever lived, once said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will remember it in their hearts. Of all the things that move people, one of the main things is the terror of death. Psalm 89:40, verse 48 says, who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Nothing is more certain in life than the fact of death. Everybody enters life by a door of birth and exists it by the door of death. None of us can escape death. It is a destiny that it's a destiny that nobody but God could cancel or change. Death's not an accident. It's an appointment, and it's an absolute certainty. An absolute certainty. The psalmist once said, there's a step there is but a step between me and death. Everyone who's born into the world, this world, will also have to leave it at some time. And for most people, their instincts and convictions tells them that there actually is something beyond the grave, that there is something more to it after death. It just doesn't finish there and then. Nothing is a certain death, and nothing is as uncertain as the hour of death. Death is our universal fate because of all our parents, Adam and Eve. But death is not the end. One time there was a legal firm sent flowers to another firm who's opened up this big fancy new building. And through some sort of a mix-up, the banner with those flowers read with deepest sympathy. Whenever they contacted the florist and told the florist about the mistake, the florist was absolutely petrified. She says that then that means that the flowers that went to the funeral said, "Congratulations on your new location." A wee bit of a mix-up. But at death, we cross over from one location to another. But, and I say again, but, only those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will be with the saints in heaven. The clock of life is only wound up once, and nobody has the power to tell just when those hands are going to stop. It doesn't matter why you're Protestant, Catholic, Jew or Hindu. It doesn't matter why you're black, white, brown or yellow. It doesn't matter why you're educated, uneducated, rich or poor. Death has no favourites. Death has no respecter of persons, positions or age. Job says, "The small and great are there." And Psalm 49:10 says, "Wise men die, likewise the fool." We're not given a choice about whether to meet death or even when to meet death, only how to meet death. We can meet death by being prepared. And if adequate preparations are made, then death can be a calm step, can be a pleasant step. Are you prepared to take that step this morning? If not, you can. And there's no better time than the present. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me, and he bids us come to him so that step of death can be a more calm step. Thirdly, I will watch my hope. Verse 7, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." A lot of people feel like there is little hope in this world, or little to hope for in the world, with the poor economy and low morality standards. However, we know that our hope is not to be found in the world or anything that the world offers. David asked the question, "Lord, where do I put my hope?" And he answers his own question, "My hope is in the Lord. My only hope is in the Lord." To put our hope in the Lord means to walk in hope, and there's only one way to do that, and that is to keep our eyes on God, to keep our eyes focused on God. We must continually look up. We must walk like in faith like the saints of old. When David stood before the giant Goliath and Samuel, David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." And Daniel, whenever Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were going into the fiery furnace, they cried to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the image of gold you set up." Someone said, "Think of what we could do today with what we have if we had what they had." And what had they? They had faith. They had a real deep-seated faith. They walked with God. They trusted God more than they trusted themselves. And they believed God. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who gives me the strength." Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, probably a very, very well-known verse. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding." Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and our strength." I want to ask you all something this morning. What are you putting your hope in? The world says that hope is merely a fond wish or desire. But the words used for hope in the Bible tells us a completely different story. They teach us that hope is a deep, settled confidence that God will keep his promises. Hope is a deep, settled confidence that God will keep his promises. Our hope, joy, and the meaning in life can only be found through Jesus Christ. We know this from this passage because David writes in verse 8, "Save me from my transgressions." Friends, I hope that no one leaves here this morning, or anyone listening to the CD or internet, goes away and believes that your happiness comes from your position in society or from possessions that you have accumulated over the years, your charitable activities, or even your activity in church or your church giving. None of these can provide you with what you need. Only Jesus can. If you believe that Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again, you can be saved from your sin, from death and hell. If you repent, which means simply to turn away from your sin, ask God forgiveness and ask him to save you. He will, because we have these words of assurance from Romans 10:9-13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In a few moments, we're going to be singing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Friends, we're only on this earth for a very short time. None of us know just how short or how long. None of us know, and none of us also know the number of our days. Don't know how long it's going to be. But it's more important than we can imagine to make the best of our days. Mothers, fathers, as short as life is, your chance to rear your children are getting shorter. Don't squander your days on foolish things. As short as life is, your opportunity to demonstrate love to your parents, your grandparents, your friends and others is getting even shorter. Don't squander your opportunities on foolish things. As short as life is, your opportunity to be saved is even shorter. For you can only come to God when God calls you. If he is calling you today, you had better not squander this chance to get things right with God, because the only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ. Amen.